We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Matthew chapter 1. Before we start looking at the scripture, though, let me just slow down here a moment and kind of make sure you're up to speed with what's going to be going on with our services around here. Because we have, you know, we have Christmas Day and New Year's Day arriving on a Sunday this year. So here's how it works. There's no Friday night service the next 2 weeks because we're not going to have the Friday night service before Christmas Eve, New Year's Eve, because we do big Christmas Eve, New Year's Eve events. So the next time that we come on a Friday night will be the first Friday night of 2012, January 6th, which happens to be Epiphany, which has to do with the revelation of Christ unto the Gentiles, and we're going to make a big deal about that. Very excited about that, but that's all the way into the new year. And so we'll be here at 6 and 10 p.m. Christmas Eve, Saturday. And we'll have 2 one-hour candlelight communion services, live nativity. You know how it goes. If you haven't been to one of these yet, oh my goodness, you've just missed everything. And so 6 or 10 one-hour services on Christmas Eve. Then we come back here on Christmas morning. Now, let me say a thing or two about that. I know that Christmas is laden with family traditions. I have them, you have them, we understand that. I fully understand that, but there just seems to be something a little bit off about saying we can't go to church this Sunday because it's Christmas. Now, I understand that some of you are not completely the decision maker in that process, maybe in your family. But you might want to lobby your case that there's just something a little bit off about saying, well, we can't go to church this Sunday because it's Christmas. You see, I don't think I need to. It just seems that really we might be missing the point here. And so what we're going to do is we're going to have one service Sunday morning, one-hour service. It's going to be at 11 because we're going to be here, some of us will be here till midnight or so. Christmas Eve. And so we're going to have one-hour service. It's going to be 11 to noon next Sunday. And so, you know, if you got kids, they're going to be up at 6 in the morning anyway for, you know how that goes, and for presents and all of that. And then you come in here at 11 and we'll be here for 1 hour worshiping Christ on Christmas. I mean, talk about keeping the Christ in Christmas. You know what I'm saying? And then on New Year's Eve, we have a 10 to midnight service. We're going to begin with a healing time. We're going to be praying for the sick to be healed. And then we are going to have a prophetic word about no fear in the new year. And I'm going to be preaching along the lines of overcoming fear and fearing not. And then we'll come back in here New Year's Day to begin the new year together in worship. But again, one service only at 11 o'clock in the morning. Everybody straight and clear on that? I don't want to have to do that again. I'll do it in the second service. But okay, so we're good to go on that. Now go to Matthew 1:1, the very beginning of the New Testament. And we're going to look at that verse today. Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Well, this is how our New Testament begins. The book, Greek word biblios, Bible, of the genealogy, Greek word Genesis or Genesis, of Jesus Christ. So it begins like this. The Bible of the Genesis of Jesus. The Bible of the Genesis of Jesus. My sermon this morning, the Sunday before Christmas, is entitled The Genesis of Jesus. The alternate title would be Christmas in Context. So take your pick. Either The Genesis of Jesus or Christmas in Context. Those are the alternate titles that you have for today's message. Now, the Bible is the story of Jesus. Would you agree with that as a Christian? The Bible is the story of Jesus. The New Testament is the story of Jesus. The Old Testament is the story of how and why we get to Jesus. Take a moment and just factor that in. The Bible is the story of Jesus. The New Testament obviously is the story of Jesus. The Old Testament is the story of how and why we get to Jesus. Because it's important to remember that Jesus does not appear out of nowhere. He doesn't come unanticipated. He flows into history from an enormously important backstory. He doesn't just pop into the world out of nowhere. Sometimes we can hear it like that, especially at Christmas time. It can be told like that, as if just out of nowhere, Jesus shows up. But that's not how it works. So the Bible is the story of Jesus. Would you agree with that? Bible story. But in my Bible that I have right here, Jesus doesn't even appear. He's not even mentioned until page 807. And so my Bible is about 1,000 pages. But Jesus doesn't even make an appearance until page 807. I mean, if I hand you a 1,000-page book and I say it's about so-and-so, and this is the central character, but he doesn't even appear until page 800. You'll think, well, that's kind of odd, isn't it? But that's the way it works with our story. Now, Jesus has a genealogy, that is a genesis, a backstory, and it is important. Matthew knows what he's doing. Well, the Holy Spirit knows what he's doing too. Amen. And Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes this, and it's the beginning of our New Testament, the Bible of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The son of David, the son of Abraham. The Bible is the story of Jesus. New Testament story of Jesus, Old Testament story of how and why we get to Jesus. Son of David, son of Abraham. I think I'm just going to give you the sermon right now, and then we'll work on it. But Jesus, and I just like want everybody to look at me, Jesus is how God keeps his covenant promises that he made to Abraham and David. This keeps Jesus in context. Jesus is how God keeps the enormously important promises that he made to Abraham. Central to the promise that God made to Abraham is, you will have descendants, or a descendant, actually, it's singular, that will bless all of the nations. Okay, that's the great promise that God makes to Abraham. Your seed, your descendant, shall bless all of the nations. God makes a promise to David that his son would sit upon the throne in a kingdom that would reign forever. That his son would build the house of God and it would endure forever. Now, Jesus is how God keeps the covenant promises that he made to Abraham and to David. Let's see if we can tell the story, the big story, the story of the whole Bible, in a couple of minutes. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? He creates a man named mankind, Adam, human. It could be because he comes from the humus, comes from the soil, comes from the earth. Adam, mankind. And Eve means mother, mother of all. And Adam and Eve, though, as the story is told, they transgress and paradise is lost. They have children, Cain and Abel. Cain's a tiller of the ground. Abel is a tender of sheep. But there is conflict and strife between them. Cain rises up in the field and he kills his brother Abel. He then is marked by God so that no further harm would come to him by people that might seek revenge. And he is driven out east of Eden and he goes forth and founds a city, the first city to be founded. That's what Cain does. But as the story is told, the human race continues its migration away from God. Beginning with Adam and Eve, continued with Cain, the migration of God goes on till finally the world is filled with violence and a great flood of judgment comes upon the earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and Noah and his family are spared. But even on the other side of the flood, there doesn't seem to be a great turning to God, but the migration away from God continues. And we have the the building of the Tower of Babel, where the same sins get repeated, where it's mankind trying to be God without God, trying to be like God without God. To be like God is what God has called us to be, but we cannot be like God without God. We cannot be like God apart from God. The Tower of Babel is about trying to be like God without God, apart from God. Finally, God begins his saving intervention in earnest when he selects a man in what we would call in modern day terms in the land of Iraq. Ur of the Chaldees. In the land that we would call Iraq. And he calls this man and he says, I want you to leave the city that you've known and I want you to seek for a city that I will build. And Abraham follows God and God gives him promises. And the greatest promise that he gives them that there will be a seed, a descendant that will come from him that will, listen, will bless all of the families of the world. So Abraham is to be a father. That's his great, but he's going to be a father by faith. So he in his old age, like 100 years old, and his wife, like 90 years old, they have to have a baby together. You're going to do that by faith, you know. But they did. They have Isaac. Now, is Isaac the descendant that blesses all of the family? Well, the project is underway, we'll put it that way. And then from Isaac comes Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. He's prolific. He proliferates. He's a patriarch, and he's got 12 sons, and from the 12 sons come 12 tribes. One of the sons, the 11th son, ends up in Egypt and is able to save the family of Abraham in time of famine. But in the course of time, there arises a king who knew not Joseph. And the Hebrews, as they are now called, begin to be oppressed. And God hears their groaning and sends a deliverer. And Moses brings them out of Egypt through the wilderness and into a promised land. And they begin to become a kingdom. Finally, centuries later, we come to the greatest king in all of Israel's history. And that is, of course, David. You know, every people have their great kings. Well, the greatest king of the Hebrews is, of course, David. David moved the capital of Israel to Jerusalem. And so David is now the king. He's in Jerusalem. He's brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He's sitting one night with his friend, the prophet, Nathan. And he says, Nathan, I've been thinking. I live here in a house of cedar. But the Ark of God dwells in a tent. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to build, listen carefully, I'm going to build a great house for God. A temple, a great house for God. And Nathan said, that's awesome. Do all that's in your heart. But that night, God speaks to Nathan and says, no, you go tell David something else. And so Nathan goes back with the word of the Lord and says, David, you shall not build the house of the Lord, for you are a man of war and have shed much blood in my sight. You're a man after my own heart, but you're a violent man. And it cannot ever be understood or thought or imagined that my house is to be built by violence. So you shall not build a house for me. But God said this, I'll build a house for you, meaning a household. It's similar to the promise that God gives to Abraham. He says, I'm going to build a household for you. Well, and let me quote exactly what God said. 1 Chronicles 22:9-10. A son shall be born to you. He shall be a man of peace. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be a son to me, and I will be a father to him, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever. Now, are you with me so far? David wants to build the house of the Lord, that is, a temple. God says, you can't, you're a violent man, you've shed much blood. I want a peaceful man to do that. But there'll be a son of yours that will be a peaceful man. And he will be a man of peace. He'll build my house. He'll be a son. I'll be a father to him. And he'll establish his royal throne in Israel forever. Well, David has a son whose name is peaceful. Shlomo. Solomon. And he was a peaceful man. Shlomo. Solomon. Peaceful. And he succeeds his father David to the throne. And what does he do? He builds the temple. And so thus, the promise of God that a son of David would build the house of the Lord and establish the royal throne forever is fulfilled in Solomon. Or is it? Or is it? It's mysterious. I mean, maybe. Because Solomon builds this magnificent temple. Oh, it's a magnificent temple. It was a wonder of the world. The Queen of Sheba said, oh, the half has not been told me. But that's not all Solomon built. Solomon also built a harem for 700 wives and 300 concubines. He builds many temples. Not just a temple for Yahweh, the God of Israel. He builds many temples for pagan gods, foreign gods. He builds a standing army, something Israel had never had before, supported by heavy, heavy taxation. He builds what he builds with slave labor, including 30,000 Hebrew slaves. What has Solomon done? Solomon has built the kingdom of God? No, he's built Egypt. He's paganized Israel. What they had been led out of, Solomon leads them back into with harems and pagan temples and standing armies and slaves, Hebrew slaves. That was the thing that caused Israel to groan so much, were slaves. And that's why Moses led them out. But Solomon leads them back in. I've often had this fantasy in my mind of Abraham and Moses coming to meet Solomon. Maybe like in a vision or a dream at night, Abraham and Moses come and stand over Solomon's bed and say, awake! And Abraham says, this is not the city I was looking for. This reminds me of what I left behind in Ur. And Moses, well, Moses just slaps him. And said, this is exactly what I was trying to lead the people out of, and you've led them back into it. Well, of course, Solomon is an enigma. Solomon, of course, is a kind of prophetic foretelling as the ideal of a wise and righteous king. But if we view the Solomonic model of kingship, that is, that to be a king is to be like Solomon, if we view that as legitimate and ultimately what God really had in mind, remember, God tried to talk Israel out of having a king altogether. If we view the Solomonic model of kingship as legitimate and as what God really had in mind, we're going to have a hard time understanding the radically different vision of kingship set forth by Jesus. Which is why his disciples and followers had such a hard time of getting into their head what Jesus was doing. Because they knew, well, understand, let's work a little bit more on this term Messiah, Christ. You understand they're the same word, Christ, Christos Greek, Messiah, Mashiach Hebrew. They're the same word, just translations of the same word. Now, Messiah, maybe the best way to understand Messiah is simply this, King of the Jews. If I say Pharaoh, Pharaoh's the king, but if I say Pharaoh, Pharaoh is the king of the, say it, you know what, Egyptians. If I say Caesar, Caesar is the king of the Romans. If I say Tsar, the Tsar is the king of the Russians. Messiah is the king of the Jews. That's how to understand that term. Messiah is the King of the Jews. Now, is it going to be according to the model of Solomon, or is it some other model, though? Well, by the time that Jesus is born, and now I've jumped up for a moment into the New Testament, by the time that Jesus is born, the temple that Solomon built has been long ago destroyed. It was destroyed in 587 B.C. And then a generation or two later, it was rebuilt by Zerubbabel, but it was not very impressive. It was like, yeah, okay. Yeah. And then finally we arrive a generation or so before Jesus, and you have Herod the Great. Now, Herod is the, what is his title? He's the King of the Jews. And he wants to be the Messiah. He wants to be the king that really, these promises, he wants to be the Son of David. And so he begins this enormous building project, and he expands the temple into something that is truly, truly fabulous. I mean, it would take your breath away even today, what he built. And he's trying to be the King of the Jews. He's trying to be Messiah. He's trying to say, look, I'm the one, because I am building this temple. I'm building the great temple. And the prophecy was he would build the temple that would endure forever and build the house of God. Look what I'm building. I must be that great King of the Jews. But Jesus had little regard for Herod's temple. You know, we have what we call the cleansing of the temple, where Jesus is overturning the tables and he's made a whip of cords and he's driving out the beasts and all of that, and he's denouncing it. Well, you've made my father's house a den of robbers instead of a house of prayer. And people call it the cleansing of the temple, like it was some sort of reformation that made the temple once again what it should be. But that's not what it is. It's not the cleansing of the temple. It's the prophetic denunciation of the temple, or more accurately, it was the symbolic destruction of the temple. It was this, and that's pretty clear, because he is using the very words and imagery of Jeremiah, who prophesied the destruction of the temple. And Jesus is saying, this temple is going to be destroyed. And of course it was, remember that. 40 years later, when the 100-pound hailstones from Roman catapults obliterated the city and it was burned, and all of the people were either murdered or taken away into slavery. Jesus had foretold all of that. But on the day that Jesus prophetically denounced the temple and symbolically destroyed it, people came and said, "Whoa, what sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus said, "I'll give you a sign. Here's the sign. I will destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it." They said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will tear it down and rebuild it in 3 days?" Jesus said, "That's what I'm going to do." But John adds the commentary. John says, he said this about his body. Jesus, who we confess is the King of the Jews, the Messiah, the Christ, when he said, "I'll destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days," John says, he's talking about his body. Of course, we know about Jesus crucified, 3 days later resurrected. But it's also connected with the temple, see. Jesus said, "This is the sign, I'll destroy this temple and 3 days later I'll raise it up." Well, we have to understand, we've talked about this. What is the body of Christ? The body of Christ is not one thing or two things, it's three things. You know, the Catholics and the Orthodox, if you ask them, what is the body of Christ, they'll usually talk about the Eucharist. Ask Protestants and Evangelicals, what is the body of Christ, they'll usually say the church. They're both right, but both are incomplete, because the body of Christ is not one or the other, it's three things. First of all, the body of Christ is the corporal body of Jesus. That is the physical, literal body of Jesus that was crucified, buried, and raised on the third day, raised to immortality. The body of Jesus is, first of all, the risen body of Jesus. Amen? Secondly, it's the bread of communion. This is my body. Thirdly, it is the community called the church. Those that are baptized into the body and sustain the life of the body through communion. But oh, wait a minute. Now we're getting somewhere. Now all of a sudden we're starting to see something. We're starting to see how it is that these promises are being fulfilled. The body of Christ is the true temple built by the true Son of David, and it is the true enduring house of God. Solomon's temple didn't last forever. Zerubbabel's temple, Herod's temple didn't last forever. But Jesus built a temple. He built a house of God, and he said, upon this rock, I'm going to build my temple. I'm going to build my house. I'm going to build my church, and it's going to stand forever, and the gates of hell, the gates of Sheol, the gates of death, nothing is going to stop it. Amen. It's going to endure forever. This is Jesus, the Christ, the Jewish Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Let me take you back for a moment to the Old Testament. Ezekiel was a prophet during the exile. That is, during the time that the first temple, Solomon's temple, lay in ruins and the people are in exile in Babylon. And Ezekiel begins to prophesy about what the new temple, he believes that a new temple is going to be built. He believes it. And he has a vision. He says, I saw this new temple. And he describes it in many fantastic ways. And he says, and I saw out of the east gate, out of the temple, down flowing down the steps was a little trickle of water. Just a little trickle of water. It was flowing out of that temple. But as it flowed out, and then kind of curved down towards the south, as it went, it got bigger and bigger and bigger. It was ankle deep, knee deep, waist deep. Pretty soon, it was a mighty river. One could swim in. It's getting deeper and wider. Anybody grew up singing that song? Deep and wide, deep and wide. Just a fountain flowing deep and wide. Okay, that's that. And this thing's getting deeper and wider. And everywhere it goes, it's flowing through the Arabah. It's flowing through the desert. It's flowing through the wastelands. It's barren wasteland. But everywhere it goes, things get green and trees and shrubs and flowers and birds and everything. So imagine a cartoon. Imagine a cartoon, someone drawing a cartoon where there's, and the river starts, and then it flows into the wilderness, and instantly the desert starts blooming and blossoming. You can imagine it as a cartoon. That's the picture Ezekiel's painting for us. And then finally it flows down to the Dead Sea where nothing lives because it's too salty. And all of a sudden, the waters become fresh, and all of a sudden, it's just teeming with life. That's Ezekiel's vision. Now, did Zerubbabel build a temple like that? No. Did Herod build a temple like that? No. Jesus built a temple like that. Oh no, it's not a geographically confined temple of stone in Jerusalem with literal water flowing into a literal Dead Sea, because, you know, the Dead Sea is not the great problem of the world. What Jesus built is what Peter calls a temple of living stones, out of whose hearts there flows living water. And where we go, we are to bring the life of God and bring healing and hope to the nations. And we are to flow into the dead seas of this world and bring salvation and healing where we go.
Amen. Hallelujah.
That's the vision. So what is the gospel? The gospel is, and this is the simplest way I can tell, the gospel is the story of Jesus. That's the gospel. But you can add more to it. You could say the gospel is the story of how Israel's king became the king of the world. That's one way of telling it. You can tell it this way. The gospel is the story of how in Jesus God kept his promises to Abraham and David. He said, Abraham, there'll be a descendant that will bless all of the families of the world. David, I'm going to give you a son. He's going to be a peaceful son. He'll build the house of God that I will dwell in, and his throne will be forever. That promise is not fulfilled by Solomon. Certainly not by Herod. That promise is fulfilled by Jesus. So who is the seed of Abraham that blesses the nations? It's Jesus. Who is the son of David that builds the true kingdom of God and the true house of God? It's Jesus. And that's why this makes sense. And there were, in the same country, shepherds. keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord appeared unto them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. But the angel said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings," gospel, good news. "I bring you good tidings of great joy, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." Oh, wait a minute. I didn't get it right. "I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people." That reminds us of Abraham. See, these good tidings of great joy, not just for the Jewish people. It comes through the Jewish people, but it's not just for the Jewish people. It's for the whole world. Jesus is the true seed of Abraham that brings blessing not just to the seed of Abraham, but to all the world. "I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be for all people." That should remind you of Abraham, because that's the promise that somehow through the seed of Abraham, God's going to bless all people. "I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior," which is Mashiach, Messiah, Christos, Christ, King of the Jews, Christ the Lord. That's the gospel. And now, we can add this. Those who come and believe that Israel's king is now the king of the world, that the king of the Jews is the one who brings the kingdom of God, that he is now presently reigning and ruling. He is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, President of Presidents, Prime Minister of Prime Ministers. Those that will come to him, he will forgive them their sins and welcome them into his kingdom. Amen. And they will begin to live under his reign and rule even right now. Even while others are rebelling and resisting, those that believe will come and they'll be forgiven of their sins and they'll begin to live under his righteous reign and rule even now. Amen. And to which I say, Merry Christmas. Hallelujah. I mean, are you kidding me? Merry Christmas. God has kept his promise to Abraham to bless all of the nations. God has kept his promise to David to build the house of the Lord and establish his kingdom forever. And it's done through Jesus. I say, Merry Christmas. Stand up with me. And what we're going to do right now is come to the King's feast. See, Jesus is the true King of the world right now. The seed of Abraham that blesses all nations, the son of David that brings the kingdom of God. And the king himself invites you to his table. And he says, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, and you will have eternal life." So come and find grace. Come and find forgiveness. Come and eat and drink of the flesh and blood of the Son of God and have eternal life. Everyone's invited. You're invited to come and find that new kingdom, that new life, that new world, that new beginning that Jesus Christ brings. Amen.